He is risen. Praise God for that. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at verses 1 through 4 today. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. If you'll follow along as I read these four verses. It says, "The elders who are among you I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Well, we've come now to our final chapter in our study of 1 Peter. This has been a very enlightening book, a book that is very applicable for us as Christians today. And in our previous study, if you remember the book of Hosea, we took a look at how wicked the nation of Israel had become, and how they were on this verge of being judged for that wickedness. And sadly, we saw many similarities with our nation as well, even to the point that we recognize that our nation is currently under God's judgment, as we've seen anti-Christian sentiment on this sharp rise, where both Christianity and individual Christians themselves are objects of attack and ridicule. And per Romans 1, we see how God is judging this nation, right, which was once founded upon Judeo-Christian values. He's judging it by giving it poor, weak leadership and by allowing rampant sexual deviancy such as fornication and adultery and homosexuality and even the debasing of the mind to the extent that there is this push to remove all traces of God from life and to replace him as God with man himself. Right? Meaning there is no longer man is no longer accountable to one outside of himself. Right? He's no longer accountable for who he is, at least that's what he thinks. He's no longer accountable for what he does, but rather man has become his own God. He's accountable to no one but himself, right? That's the culture, and that's the world that we are currently living in or journeying through as Christians. And again, it's a cultural attitude of wickedness, which reflects what we saw in that nation of Israel, right, in our study of that minor prophet Hosea. Well, after studying that, it was natural to take the next logical step, which was to see what our Lord, through the Apostle Peter, had to say about how we, as his people, are to conduct ourselves in such a wicked culture, right? About how we are to respond to the trials and the persecution that may and most likely will arise as a result of an ever-increasing hostility toward Christians and biblical Christianity in general, right? So far, we've seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter exhorts his suffering readers to begin with the proper frame of mind when it comes to handling or preparing for those trials of persecution, right? He says, keep your focus on the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. You've been sovereignly and graciously chosen by God, and you're inheritors of a living hope and a sure foundation. He wrote in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." And folks, as we saw, that describes us as Christians today. Right? We, those of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done in living for our righteousness and dying for our sin and rising again from that grave to secure our eternal life in his presence, right? We have also been sovereignly, graciously chosen by God to inherit that living hope, that sure foundation. And we should praise him for that. And we also are guaranteed to be kept safe by the power of Almighty God for all eternity. Jesus said himself in John 10, 28 and 29, I give them, right, that is those who follow him, right, you and I as Christians today, he goes, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Right, again, as Christians, we will not die. Whereas those who are not in Christ, those who have never believed on him alone and as a result repented of their sin, they will go from this life to eternal death, while we go from life to life. Jesus says, I give them eternal life. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Right? Anyone, no one. Those words are absolutes. As Christians today, along with those to whom Peter was writing here, we are, again, inheritors of that living hope, that sure foundation. That's the focus we need to stay on. Next, chapter 2, Peter points out the fact that as Christians, his readers were to long for God's word. Do we long for the word of God? He said, long for it as a newborn baby longs for their mother's milk so as to be sustained and to grow. And then, in chapter 2 again, he says that they were also living stones, right? As Christians, we're living stones being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, right? And that in the midst of suffering and persecution, Christians are to keep their behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the unsaved, so that God would be glorified and they would ultimately be vindicated on the day when the Lord Jesus would return in all his glory. Peter also exhorts his readers to put forth a God-honoring testimony by honoring, submitting to those in authority over us. We looked at that. Chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, right, for his honor and glory. And then Peter says that the Christian is to follow the Lord's perfect example by suffering for righteousness' sake, not for evil. And in chapter 3, he once again calls his readers to godly living. Women to submit to the authority of their husbands, slaves to their masters. They were to always be ready to give an account. We saw that, an account to make a defense, especially if and when they were dragged before government officials for the hope, right? They give an account for the hope that was in them. And then finally in chapter 4, Peter conveys this importance of godly and fervent love for one another within the body. Because you see, in Peter's day there, as persecution, it was ramping up. And many Christians had to flee for their lives. Therefore, they were in dire need of help and hospitality and from other Christians. And those who were not in need were to share what they had with those who were. Right? And that's what family does. It loves, it looks out for one another, seeks the good of one another ahead of their own. Peter also says, and we can't forget this, as those who bear the name of Christ, as Christians, we are to remember that because the Lord Jesus was triumphant in his sufferings unto death, we too will be triumphant in our suffering, and we should rejoice in that. We should suffer in joy. Well, that brings us to chapter 5. In this final chapter, we're going to see the Apostle Peter giving his readers some much-needed final exhortations. They prepare for even more persecution under that wicked Emperor Nero. Remember that? We talked about him. And Peter begins here by calling those elders, those shepherds, the leaders of the flock, right, of that church body, calling them to continue to serve God and to serve him willingly by standing firm, right, so as to encourage those in their care who are also suffering, some even to the point of death, right? As one commentary puts it, never is the church in need of leadership any more than when it is being attacked and persecuted. At such times, the minister must stand forth and be more vigilant than ever. And folks, we've really seen the need for this in our day, haven't we? Right? The need for those called and ordained men, those ministers of God, to stand firm on God's word, even if it means going against those in authority who seek to assert their power over society, beginning with the church. And when they say things like, you can't meet because we said so, or you can't preach against the beliefs of a certain group of people, the beliefs of sexual deviance, right? That's when the faithful man of God must boldly proclaim, I must obey God rather than man. So today we're going to look at Peter's exhortation here. His instructive and encouraging words to these elders, to the ministers of the church. And we're going to look at three things. There'll be 3 points here. The first point is this. We're going to see Peter giving 3 reasons as to why his words should be heard and heeded. 3 reasons why Peter's words should be heard and heeded. We'll call those Peter's qualifications. Then we're going to look more in depth at the charge that Peter gives the ministers or the elders here, that of caring for the flock of God. And then thirdly, we're going to see the result of their faithful obedience. And we're going to see how this is applicable to all believers. So let's begin with the first point. Peter giving 3 reasons here why his words should be heard and obeyed. And we're going to call this Peter's qualifications. He writes in verse 1, and follow along if you will, please. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now, first of all, throughout the New Testament, there are 3 words, 3 terms, which are used interchangeably to refer to leaders of the church. Episkopos, which is a bishop or overseer. This word emphasizes the general responsibility of guardianship, protection of the church. That's 1 word, episkopos. Then you have poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N. That's pastor, right? This emphasizes the shepherding aspect, feeding, leading, guiding, also protecting. And then you have presbyteros, which is elder. And that's the word we see here, the term presbyteros. It means a mature man who has experience or seasoned judgment. And usually this refers to those who are older, they've grown in godly wisdom and spiritual maturity, and who minister in Christ's church. Now, before we continue on here and look at some other terms in this verse, I'd like to say something about elders for the sake and understanding of our church here. As a church, we have the offices of pastor and deacons. Or the pastor is the spiritual leader of the body. The pastor is the elder. My very serious and glorious responsibility is to feed, lead, guide, protect the flock, right? Those who have submitted to my God-given leadership in the church through membership, and to do so from God's word. But there's one thing that I fully understand, and I want you to understand as well. That is that I am but a man. Right? I'm a man. I'm prone to making mistakes, to misunderstanding things. Therefore, I understand the need for godly men, godly leadership upon whom I can rely for support, right, and for encouragement and for protection from the enemy through prayer and through constant evaluation of what is being taught from this pulpit. And the point that I'm making here is this, that it's clear from Scripture that the biblical model for church leadership is a plurality of elders. That's the biblical model. A plurality of elders who rule the church body with love, the love of Christ, seeking to lead in a manner and a direction of Christ's command. That's what we see in Scripture. And in our church, though our leadership serves under this title of deacons, diakonia, right, which means those who are to minister to the physical needs of the church body and of individuals, so as to set free up the pastor to for the ministration of God's word. Even though they function or they serve under that title of deacon, I want you to know that I consider them also to be elders of this church. Right? They're also elders of this church. They function as elders in the sense that they are spiritually mature. They're godly men who lead by example, who teach God's word. As you know, they've filled in many times. We teach Sunday school classes. We teach Bible studies. And they also come alongside individuals who are in need of spiritual counseling. And again, they do so from God's word. So they are functioning as elders, as well as deacons, and they need your prayers, as do I, right? And they meet these the biblical qualifications set forth in Titus 1, which was read for our scripture reading this morning, right? In other words, our leadership in this church does not work under the pastor. They do not work under the pastor. They work alongside the pastor as co-elders under his leadership, helping and supporting him as he seeks to lead the body of believers whom God has placed under their care in the direction dictated by the Lord in his word, right? So Peter here, with that said, Peter here is talking to those godly wise men whom God had sovereignly appointed to lead, to rule, and to oversee his flock here on earth. And he says here to the elders, right, or those ministers, I exhort. Now, the word for exhort, parakaleo, comes from two words, para, which means alongside, and kaleo, which means to call. Right? So Peter's saying here, I'm making an up-close and personal call of encouragement to the elders who would read this letter and who would be responsible for this incredibly difficult task of coming alongside those in their care who were experiencing or who would experience persecution, some even unto death. And folks, as any leader understands, any true leader understands, when times get tough, whether that leader is in a church or in a secular setting or in the home, in a family, when times get tough, people look to them for guidance and leadership. And as a pastor, in times of peace, it's difficult enough to lead others. I cannot imagine how hard it would be to have to encourage and exhort someone whom I love and care about as they suffer severe persecution, even unto death. But that's what Peter's doing here. He's doing that. He's leading by example. He's encouraging and exhorting those pastors who would read this letter to stand firm in the Lord and in his word as they would seek to minister to those in their care. So after giving them this first reason why his words should be listened to, because he was a fellow elder, Peter also reminds them of his apostolic authority, right? By pointing out the fact that he was also a witness of Christ's suffering. And the word for witness, martus, used here, it means an eyewitness, right? Peter was one who had first-hand experience and knowledge of the horrific torture that his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, had experienced for him and for all who would believe. Now, when Peter says that he was an eyewitness of Christ's sufferings, what does that mean? What is meant by sufferings, in other words? Well, he uses the word pathema there, which comes from the word pasco, which means this, the capacity to feel strong, deep emotions caused by suffering trials and tribulations in life, such as ill treatment and persecution from others. And folks, that is what our Lord Jesus suffered for us, for you and me as Christians. Peter's saying, my fellow elders, Christians, I personally witnessed what our Lord went through to redeem us. I actually saw the ridicule. I saw the mocking and the cursing of our Lord. I saw how he was doubted, constantly badgered with mean-spirited questions and accusations. I personally witnessed the refusal to believe who our Lord is and his message and the tragic rejection of his love and messiahship. And I personally witnessed his betrayal. Sadly, I participated in that betrayal by denying his lordship and abandoning him as he was being falsely accused and charged and cruelly beaten and tortured. Peter saying, my fellow elders, I, who left everything to follow our Lord for 3 years, I actually saw him, the incarnate God of the universe, abused and mocked and crucified. So I know, he says, I know the reality and the brutality of his sufferings, which were for the glorious redemption of all who would believe. In other words, he's saying, I personally witnessed the gospel. Therefore, elders and all ministers and proclaimers of that gospel, the gospel for which those of God's flock who are in your care are suffering even unto death, you need to listen to my exhortation. And he gives one more reason why they should listen. And that was because he was a partaker. He was a partaker, a fellow brother who is in Christ and who also shares in the glory of God. being the blessing of eternal life in his presence, right? And the fact that he is a partaker, the word for partaker is koinonos. It means one who mutually belongs to and shares in fellowship, the fellowship of Jesus Christ with his people. The fact that he was a partaker, Peter says, will one day be revealed. It'll be made plain for everyone to see. Peter's saying, I am one who has personally witnessed our Lord's transfiguration. Remember that? He witnessed that. And that was but a tiny taste of glory that would be revealed when Christ will return. He's saying, so I know, I've seen personally the truth that heaven is real. As is the glory of eternal life. It's real. So fellow elders, be encouraged by my eyewitness testimony. And then he says this, with that being said, there's something you need to do. He says, shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. And this is the second point of our message today, the charge that Peter gives. Right? Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. Peter's point here is that God's chosen, ordained, and appointed elders have the very serious responsibility of shepherding, tending, ruling, governing by God's word, guarding, guiding in the direction of Christ's leading, shepherding his most treasured possession. That is the flock, the church. I think a lot of pastors forget this. A lot of leadership in churches forget this. The church, the body of Christ, is the most treasured possession of Christ. Now, Peter uses the term flock, as in a flock of sheep, right? Now, this imagery of sheep obviously would have been familiar to his readers, and what Peter's doing here is what is done throughout Scripture. He's comparing the characteristics of people, Christian believers specifically, with those of sheep. Now, okay, what are some characteristics of sheep? First of all, sheep are animals in constant need, right? They're very needy. They're in need of guidance, provision, protection, sometimes even rescue. I recently saw a video where this sheep, there's a ravine, and at the bottom it was like narrow. Well, this one sheep had run and fallen in there, and it was trying to get out, struggle to get out. So a guy went, and they're videoing this, he helps it out, right? Helps the sheep out. Finally, after, I don't know how long it was, finally gets the sheep out. The sheep gets out, takes off running about 20 yards, runs right back into the ravine again. It's like, ugh, right? Sheep are dumb. My sister even told me that, and she had sheep. So they'll take off running. They don't know why. They just do. Right? If one takes off, they'll all do it. But they're in constant need, even of rescue. Right? And sheep are animals who spend the majority of their waking time eating and drinking. That sounds like a lot of us too, right? Anyway, but they are also animals which oftentimes can't tell the difference between what is healthy for them to eat or drink and what is poisonous. So they need to be protected in that sense. Sheep are also animals that cannot clean themselves. Right? So their wool, their garments, if you will remain filthy until the shepherd lovingly and skillfully shears them. Right? How does the minister of God do that? By proclaiming and teaching God's word. Right? By using it to rebuke, reprove, correct, instruct in righteousness. Not to mention, sheep need to be constantly watched over because they can't defend themselves from danger. Right? So from the analogy of sheep, one can see great responsibility here and importance of godly leadership, of shepherding in the church, as well as the constant need to pray for your pastor, to pray for that leadership, for those whom the Lord uses to minister to you. Right? And here's some things to pray for. Pray for your pastor's protection from the enemy and leadership. Protection from the enemy. Pray for spiritual encouragement in times of stressful situations. That he would keep his eyes firmly fixed upon the blessed hope that is his Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that he would see that his work is eternal and not just temporal. That he would be granted good health, strength to continue ministering through those times when circumstances have this potential of wearing him down physically. Pray for protection of his family, his marriage, his wife. Folks, please pray for your pastor. Pray for the leadership of the church. So Peter, again, says to the elders of the church, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Then he says this, serving as overseers. The word for the phrase serving as overseer here is episkopeo. It means to look or watch with apt concern, with a true caring interest. Right? In other words, the first thing that a pastor must do with regards to shepherding those in his care, and again, this applies to leadership as well, the first thing you must do is to constantly watch, constantly observe them so as to assess their spiritual condition, which in turn helps to better lead, protect, and feed them, right? So serving as overseers, and then it's, Peter says, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, right? In other words, those who have been called and ordained, those who have been set apart by God as his under-shepherds, as leader of his poimnion is the word. It means his little flock, right? That's what this is. The part of the flock that Christ has placed in their care. They should not serve because they have to. They should serve because they desire to. They want to, right? And the point Peter's making here is that if a person is going to serve as one of God's ministers, if they have been truly called to that role, they must be diligent in their service and not lazy. In other words, their heart must be driven by love. Driven by love for both the Lord and for his people. And when they're driven by that, there's no need for any other external motivation, right? There's nothing for which they can boast as well, because they will have been motivated to serve by the love of God. God gets the credit. And that's a blessed gift. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast in. For necessity is laid upon me, yes, woe to me. Right? Whenever you hear the word woe, you should associate that with judgment. In other words, he's saying, woe to me. In other words, I'd face severe judgment if I do not preach the gospel. Folks, the truly called, ordained minister of God is one who serves with God-given zeal, with the compulsion of God. You know, there were two pieces of advice that I was given early on when pondering the question, when praying about it. Does God want me to be a pastor here? Or to be a pastor? The first piece was this, love your congregation. Love your congregation. That came from a buddy of mine who, at the time, apparently the pastor did not love the congregation. That was great advice, godly advice. The second one was, if you can imagine yourself doing anything else, anything other than being a minister of God, then you're probably not called, or at least not at that time, to that role. Folks, I can tell you this, that both of these things are true of my ministry here. I sincerely love you. I love this congregation. And I personally cannot imagine doing anything else. I can't even entertain the thought. For to me, any other occupation at this time would seem fruitless. Now, that's not to say that other occupations are fruitless, because they're not, right? As Christians, we are to serve the Lord in every walk of life. But for me personally, as one who has been called to this role, I am under compulsion. The compulsion of God to be his minister and to minister zealously for him here. Peter also says that the true minister of God is not to serve for dishonest gain, but rather eagerly. Prothumos is the word. It means cheerfully, right? With a ready mind and a pre-inclined passion. In other words, the true minister of God, he's ready to go. He's ready to serve no matter what the cost, no matter how difficult the task. You know, this morning, my son Isaac, down in Omaha, has got the opportunity, the privilege of preaching the Sunday morning message. And I gave him that same advice. I shot a text out to him this morning. Said it right away. I said, it's game day. Right? It's game day. Get up and get ready. Get out there. Proclaim the word with passion, boldly and humbly. Like Peter's saying, talking about here, the minister of God, he's willing to go. Willing to go because he recognizes that he has the high calling from God. And folks, the calling of the minister of God is that of utmost importance. It is the highest calling there is, for it deals with the spiritual well-being and the eternal destiny of souls. It's a huge responsibility. And then Peter says in verse 3, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Folks, God's called pastor, his elder, spiritual leader, is not to rule or govern in such a way as to selfishly and arrogantly overpower or master the portion of the flock that God has placed in their care. No, he's not to be domineering. He's to lovingly lead by example. The word Peter uses here is tupos. That's the word for example. Literally means to develop a pattern by repetitious blows. Well, how does that apply here? The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I discipline, I beat my body and bring it to subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Right? So as a leader, one cannot expect or ask someone else to go where they're not willing to go themselves. You cannot ask or call someone to stand firm for Christ if you are not willing to do so yourself. And there's no room for this attitude of, oh, do as I say and not as I do Christianity. No, God's truly ordained minister in the church leads by example, as well as by his words of exhortation and encouragement. And by the way, notice in verse 3 here, it says that the flock has been entrusted to those in leadership. Paratithemi, we talked about this word a couple lessons ago. It means to be deposited for safekeeping, a banking statement, right? The flock of God, in other words, the church, the individuals for whom our Lord has lived, died, and rose again, those whom he has redeemed, they are infinitely valuable to our Lord. They are a treasure to him. Therefore, those in whose care they are placed for safekeeping, right? Those ministers of God, those leaders in the church, will give an account directly to God for the spiritual well-being of those in their care on that day when they see him face to face. And for some, that's going to be a glorious time, while for others, it may not be so. Be examples to the flock, which leads to our final point, the reward. Verse 4, Peter writes, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Now, who's the chief shepherd? Obviously, it's Christ, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And one day soon, folks, he's going to return. This is so exciting. One day soon, our Lord Jesus is going to return, and at that time, it's going to be clear who he truly is. Peter says, when he appears, phanero'o, means when he is made manifest, when the world sees him for who he truly is, at that time, all will know who are his true followers and who are not. Peter says, you, right, faithful minister of God, you will receive that crown of glory. Literally, the Stephanos crown, the victor's crown, which is, Peter says, amarantinos. He uses this word amarantinos. It comes from the word amaranth, which is a reference to the amaranth flower, which symbolized that which could never fade away. Right? So this crown he's talking about is a crown that is fadeless. It's imperishable. And that's what each of us as Christ's followers have to look forward to, a reward of an eternity in the presence of our loving Lord and Savior. Crown of righteousness. And here for the minister, crown of glory. Right? for the true minister of God, that reward of eternal glory in his Savior's presence should be more than enough reason to faithfully serve his master by feeding and leading and guiding and protecting those entrusted in his care. The MacArthur commentary on this passage says this: the full expression of a shepherd's eternal glorious crown, in other words, the extent of that reward, the full expression of the shepherd's eternal glorious crown will be in proportion to his faithful service on earth. And folks, that applies to every one of us as Christians, right? Both minister and layperson alike. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." You know, it's not enough just to be saved. And people say, "Oh, I'm saved, that's all that matters." No. When we get to heaven, we're going to realize that's not all that matters. We're going to see him for who he truly is, and we're going to wish, "Oh, why didn't I do more?" Shepherding God's flock here on earth is a very serious responsibility. Again, those in that ordained role of pastor or elder, church leadership, will give an account to God for their faithfulness or their faithlessness. So obviously it's not a role that should be entered in or taken lightly, right? James talks about that in James 3:1. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers." Don't just enter into the ministry or this role flippantly, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Those are frightening words. They're also glorious words. Right? For the minister of God, it is, as one commentary puts it, it's a daunting task. It's not easy to be an under-shepherd who is responsible for the spiritual well-being of God's beloved people, but if it's done faithfully. And again, if you apply this, men, you apply it to your families as well, leadership, your business as well. If it's done faithfully, if he faithfully oversees the flock, his assignment of heavenly service will be a reflection of that faithfulness. He will hear what every faithful child of God will hear when giving account to the Lord. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Matthew 25:23. Isn't that something you want to hear? That's something all of us should want to hear. So we're going to stop here for today, and Lord willing, we'll conclude our study here of this book next week as Peter gives one more final exhortation to the flock of Christ in light of the exhortation that he gave to the elders and leadership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for the truth of your word. Thank you for the fact that you're not a God of chaos. You're a God of order. And you are a God who has ordained leadership, hierarchy, leadership within your church. And it's all to be done for your honor and glory, for love of you and love of one another. Thank you, Father, for caring for us, for loving us, for valuing us. Lord Jesus, thank you for valuing us as infinitely precious to the point that you're willing to leave your throne in glory, to take upon yourself that frail human flesh, to live that perfectly righteous life on our behalf, to die for our sins on that cross, and then to rise from the grave to conquer death for our eternal life. Thank you so much. Help us never to forget that and to be motivated by that, by who you are, as we seek, each one of us, whether we're ministers, church leadership, or lay people, help us to be motivated to live every moment of our lives for you. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.